Well, what a joy it has been to be refreshed in the Alabama air and with Alabama folks. We love you all. If you would, please turn to Isaiah chapter 64. It's a delight to have some folks visiting that I'd never met before, the Zaitzes, and it's good to see some I hadn't seen. I think I was reminded by David that the last time we'd run into each other was 30 years ago. So that starts telling. He was a young whippersnapper then. So it is such a delight and see pastor friends here. God is so gracious. I wonder what glory will be like. My, just to be able to worship him is a glorious thing in this world that is so filled with that which is opposite to him. And to think one day we shall be with him and be like him. We shall see him as he is. Lord, look down. Lord, come down. Mark read the passages that I want to consider with you this morning. I'd like to read again from the 64th chapter, the first 8 verses, and we'll look at other things. This is not going to be an exposition per se. I want us to think of the great need that we have as a people and as a country. We have not solved our problems with an election. And if you think that everything is going to be all right in this world, you're going to be wrong. Don't put your hopes and lean on the arms of the flesh. And earthly princes will never save us. And so we must remember that. We must pray for those that are in authority over us. We have a lot before us, and we have a great God, and we need to be appealing to him to transform the world in which we live. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the waters to boil. To make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things or astonishing things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is countenance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. The prophet Isaiah commences a prayer in chapter 63. This prayer is a result of the sinful state of the people and nation. And in verse 10 of chapter 63, it says, "But they rebelled and vexed the Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. As God's people, they had rebelled. God the Holy Spirit was vexed, or he was grieved with them. God the Holy Spirit turned, or he overthrew. God the Holy Spirit became their enemy and fought against them. This is indeed judgment from God. When people reject the Holy Spirit-inspired word and twist it, the result is always destruction. Peter reminds us of that in 2 Peter 3:16. It was then he remembered the day of old, Moses and his people saying, "Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led him by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm dividing the water before them, to make him an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble, as a beast goeth down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name." That's what our lives ought to be about. Making him, his name, a glorious name. Moses was leading Israel. God's right arm was leading Moses. And under this kind of leadership, they had been led through the deep, the wilderness, and they had been brought to a place of rest. Isaiah then prayed. In verse 15, it says, "Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting." The prophet laments and pleads with the Almighty, who seems to be withdrawn in his glorious habitation, when his presence is needed so desperately. We need his presence today so desperately in our world, that God would be recognized in all that we do in this world. The prophet pleads for God to look on them with the eye of compassion because he has a holy nature and is glorious. His observation was, "Doubtless or certainly, you're our Father. You, O Jehovah, you are our Father, our Redeemer. Your name is from everlasting." One rendering of it by Dr. John Gill is, "Our Redeemer from everlasting is thy name." Though it does not appear that Jehovah is their father, and though he should disown them, yet a father does not forsake his own. Christ was ordained the Redeemer of his people from everlasting, and the Father and Son and Spirit drew up redemption's plan in eternity past, so that the plea of fatherhood and redemption is in Christ. Then the plea is as though one has been abandoned by God. This does not mean God forced them to sin. Look at the text in verse 17 of chapter 63. "O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways?" What are they saying? Lord, why didn't you make us so that we would never go wrong? That we would never sin against you, that we would never go off the right path, and harden our heart from thy fear. Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The need for the intervention of Jehovah is so great that the plea has taken a bizarre turn here. The pitiable plea asks for Jehovah to return or to turn back to his servants for their sake. The plea of the text continues that the Lord's holy people have only possessed their possessions, their inheritance, only a short while. Verse 18 says, the people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Lord, we haven't enjoyed this long enough. We haven't experienced it long enough. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. You remember the end of chapter 64 there, where they're lamenting that the beautiful house where they worshiped God had been burned, that place of many joyous times with God. It was gone. The next argument in this plea, in this prayer, is we belong to you. You never ruled over those enemies of ours. They aren't called by your name. We are yours as the Redeemer from eternity, being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and part of an everlasting covenant. You never bear rule over them as Redeemer God. They're not called by your name because they're not your people. What of the people of the Lord? Where are we today? Why are we not pleading as these people pled with God? You will recognize what I'm going to read to you next. I've tried to be faithful to the text of Scripture, the original text. It's sort of a paraphrase. God has given up on them and removed his restraints and turned them over to impure hearts and lusts, to the end that they even dishonored or perverted their own bodies with each other. Why would they bring their own bodies into such contempt? They did this because they desired a lie to believing God's truth. Therefore, they preferred to worship and serve the creature as opposed to the Creator, who is to be praised forever. Amen. This is the very reason God gave them over to follow their perverted or depraved passions. Therefore, women are now exchanging their natural sexual desires for unnatural and abnormal acts of corruption. Just like women, the men are turning from the natural behavior and relations with women, being passionately sexual toward other men. They have committed shameful and horrid acts. Thus, they are being compensated for their sexual perversity. Yes, their debt to God will be paid in full. Therefore, since they did not think it fitting to acknowledge God, God reprobated them or allowed them to be slaves to their degenerate minds to do unmentionable things. As a result, they are filled with all kinds of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice. Their minds became preoccupied with envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They became gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, without mercy. Even though they know God's declaration of condemnation to death for those who do those things, they persist in doing them. But they also take pleasure in others doing them. Romans 1, 24 through 32. Not long before Francis Schaeffer died, Barbara and I were privileged to go hear him in Lynchburg, Virginia. He was very ill, and his son was very protective of him, but he was pressing on to deliver what he believed to be essential things for us to know because of the condition of the world in which we live. And he diagnosed the situation on the basis of what I have just read to you from Romans chapter 1, the great evangelical disaster. He said this: "There hardly could be a more fitting description of our own culture today. Bent on the pursuit of autonomous freedom, freedom from any restraint, and especially from God's truth and moral absolutes, our culture has set itself on the course of self-destruction. Autonomous freedom. How do the voices of our day cry out? I must be free to kill the child in my womb. I must be free even to kill the newborn child if I don't think he or she measures up to my standards of quality of life. I must be free to desert my husband or wife and abandon my children. I must be free to commit shameless acts with those of my own sex." The last verse, Romans 1:32, he said, really is frightening when we think of it in a relationship to our culture today. Although they know God's righteousness or God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Speaking of our being in a post-Christian culture, Schaeffer continued, "Having turned away from the knowledge given by God, the Christian influence on the whole of culture has been lost." He said, in Europe, including England, it took only years. In the United States, only a few decades. In the United States, in the short span from the 20s to the 60s, we have seen a complete shift. Ours is a post-Christian world in which Christianity, not only in the number of Christians, but in cultural emphasis and cultural result, is no longer the consensus or ethos of our society. Then, he said, "Do not take this lightly. It is a horrible thing for a man like myself to look back and see my country and my culture go down the drain in my own lifetime. It's a terrible thing that 60 years ago," he said, and this was given in the 80s, "you could move across this country and almost everyone, even non-Christians, would have known what the gospel was. A horrible thing that 50 to 60, we now, it's 90 plus years from that point, our culture was built on Christian consensus, but now this is no longer the case." Is there any hope for us as a people, as a nation? Is there any prospect? Well, first of all, I'd say, how powerful is God? How mighty is God? How glorious is God? We must seek Him. But I want us to look back for just a little bit this morning. You know of the Pilgrims. You know of the founding of Jamestown. Christian influence on the establishment of these United States. Truly, the psalmist was correct when he wrote in Psalm 85:1, "Lord, thou hast been favorable unto our land." I can't think of another country so blessed in the modern world as ours has been. Yes, the blessings of Jehovah in the past are glorious, Are we under these blessings now? We need to cry out with that psalmist in verse 4 of that 85th Psalm. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Turn us in the right direction so that judgment which is coming will stop. Obviously, God's judgment is upon this land, and we need to be turned to repentance. We need God's anger to cease. The nation is in a moral and spiritual free fall. Perhaps the prayer of the psalmist should be our prayer. Wilt thou not revive us again? That thy people may rejoice in thee. There is rejoicing when God comes among his people and they are revived and in a right relationship with him. It is during revival that the saints of God have such peace and joy in worship and rejoicing in him. And souls are brought to repentance and faith in Christ. The nation was born in revival, as history evidences. The first great awakening that began around 1720 and lasted through about 1750 was perhaps the most formative event in the founding of this country. Paul Johnson, some of you may have some of his histories. He wrote a history of the American people, and he made this statement on the founding of this country. The Great Awakening was thus the proto-revolutionary event, the formative moment in American history. Today, our only hope is the intervention of God in another awakening. Do we need to implore the Lord as the psalmist and ask him to do that again? There were three periods that I'd like to just briefly consider. The period before the Great Awakening was a period of spiritual decline in the colonies. Spiritual decline that was very obvious. I remember reading of one of the ministers in Virginia. He was to go down to Williamsburg and preach. This was in the 1700s. And when he got to the church, all the windows had been knocked out. And he found that William and Mary, that they were debating whether there was a God over there at that time. It was a low time. People misconstrue a lot of our history, and they think of that it was all sunshiny. But that time right before the Great Awakening was a very evil time, and people hated the things of God. Many had grown up without their hearts having been renewed by the Holy Spirit. Well, they went through the motions of religion. Christians had dropped their guard, and things like the halfway covenant, the encroachment of heresy at Harvard, William and Mary, and other institutions, the loss of biblical convictions, these endangered spiritual insight. Samuel Miller, one of the godly ministers of that era, in a sermon reminds us. He said, "The truth is that political liberty does not rest solely on the form of government under which a country may happen to live. Form of government is no good. Our founding fathers told us that the republic and the documents would not work without a moral people." They warned over and over again. Thus, a time of spiritual declension does the opposite. It goes against. A bit later, Miller said, the prevalence of real Christianity tends to promote the principles of the love of political freedom by the doctrines which it teaches. Being set free from sin, being reconciled to God, that engenders a desire for liberty as a people. And that was what brought about the desire for freedom in the colonies. So during this time, there was a moral laxity, desecration of church buildings, rejection of the veracity of the Bible, the embracing of an agnosticism and atheism, and the expansion into the new lands and the new colonies with rapid growth, lack of discipline, shortage of ministers, warring Indians, the strife for survival, produced a situation which ignored or discarded the spiritual needs of men and women. But the Great Awakening came. The central doctrines of the Great Awakening were the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the grace of God offered through Jesus Christ alone. The result of the awakening is the putting right of sinful men with a holy God by the grace that was proffered and given through Christ by the work of God the Holy Spirit. The Great Awakening focused attention on the virtues and the public and private holy living of people. The Lord God has pleased to send an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Churches began truly worshiping God and meeting God, and it was a place that they just wanted to stay. Nobody had a great concern about time, because when you're with God, you don't care, you just want to stay. But then it was reflected in the way they lived, because everything they did for His glory, and they sought to do it for His honor, so that their whole world and life view was God-centered. That's what we need. That's what we need today. They were not looking to London for their help. We need not look to Washington for ours. One writer called the Great Awakening, and I love his phrase, America's national conversion. And it truly was that. Not only was this a spiritual awakening and many people brought to Christ, but it permeated the culture so that that which caused the conception of a free country was out of that. This was a time of a return, a refreshing, a spiritual relationship with the great God who created mankind. The colonizing of the country and the conception of the nation were Christian in purpose. The Great Awakening was a return to the foundations that had been laid in true Christianity. There are two basic elements which had profound influence on America. The two questions and answers reflect this. Who is God and what is man? God is the absolute sovereign of the universe, in control of every gnat or every planet or every soul in the world. Man is a fallen being that had been created in the image of God, and he can't be what he ought to be unless he is in a right relationship with that God. And he can't make that relationship because he has no power, being dead in trespasses and in sins, And so God the Father had mercy in sending his own Son to pay for the sins of his people, that they might embrace Christ in salvation, that they might know God aright, and that their lives would be transformed to be living for the great God of heaven and the King of glory. That changes a culture, folks. A country based on biblical understanding of those two presuppositions. The men whom God raised up in that awakening are notable men. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Samuel Davies, the Tenants, Theodore Frelinghuysen, John Davenport, John Leland, John Gano, Richard Furman, eventually Isaac Backus, and on we could go. The awakening began and spread through the colonies. The fruit of the awakening was one Baptist preacher by the name of Isaac Backus that I mentioned. He was converted in 1741, and he made this statement: "It is supposed by multitudes that in submitting to government, we give up some part of our liberty because they imagine that there is something in their nature incompatible with each other. But the word of truth plainly shows that man first lost his freedom by breaking over the rules of government. A grand cause of this evil is ignorance of what we are and where we are. For did we view things in their true light, it would appear to be as absurd and dangerous to us to aspire after anything beyond our capacity or out of the rule of our duty. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But they that will take a contrary course fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition," he said. All strata of society was impacted by the awakening. As one has said, the Great Awakening created a sense of national unity. Without Christianity, in short, the world for independence, or the war for independence, would not have been fought. As a result of the Great Awakening, there was the Reformation as the believers renewed their purpose to live for the Lord according to his word, in his world, and for his glory. And there was an ingathering of souls as people called upon that great God of salvation through the blood of Christ, the Son of God. Local churches were revived and strengthened, and new ones were started. The Great Awakening laid the groundwork for the political awakening. Public figures were brought to taste and see that the Lord is good. Patrick Henry sat under the ministry of Samuel Davies, and George Whitfield at times, and his young life was impacted, and his heart was changed. The writings of Jonathan Edwards greatly impacted men like Samuel Adams. Even Benjamin Franklin was enamored by George Whitfield's preaching. Let's think for a moment of post-Great Awakening time. That was a time of the working out of salvation with fear and trembling, I guess we could say. But the period, Mark Knoll has stated, who is a historian, he said the period after the Great Awakening was a time in which the principles of the revival were being digested, rejected, developed, opposed, expanded, or transformed. The Word of God and the work of God always divides things. You're either for God or you're against God. There isn't any other way. And so that began, and the reality of that set in. So this period was a time of implementing the principles of the Bible into all of life. When the war for independence came, many ministers were recruiters, and they had price on their head. I think of a Baptist preacher in South Carolina. Baptists had been misunderstood at this time, and this was true in England, that they were misunderstood, and they thought they were kind of grouped in with others that such as Quaker people, and they just didn't understand the position doctrinally that Baptists held. But they became foremost in the push for liberty. They became firebrands for independence and religious liberty. Richard Furman, the Baptist minister in South Carolina, he went to the recruiter to offer his services as a soldier in the Continental Army. And they said to him, "You need to go back to your pulpit. Your messages are more effective than any musket against the enemy." Well, it was true. In a great sense, he preached powerfully on soul liberty, and he preached on stumps, and he preached in barns, and he preached in pulpits, and he just went around in South Carolina pleading with his listeners, and those who had been loyalists turned against the crown and became fighters for freedom. He had to eventually leave his state because the British offered such a reward for his capture that they felt that he would be captured, and so they'd send him away, and he came into into contact with Patrick Henry up in Virginia. Patrick Henry and his family just loved the preaching of Richard Furman, and actually Patrick Henry gave some of his personal effects to Richard Furman. Some of you have probably heard of Peter Muhlenberg, pastor of a staid Lutheran church congregation in the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia. Lord's Day morning, 1775, delivered a blistering sermon from Ecclesiastes 3:1, "For everything there is a season, and a time for everything under heaven." And at the conclusion of the sermon and his benediction, he said, "In the language of Holy Writ, there is a time for all things. There is a time to preach and a time to fight." And at that pause, he pulled off his clerical robe and he had his Continental uniform on under it. And he said, "Now it's time to fight. Roll the drums for recruits." And he recruited. And with 300 men, he went into the battle for liberty. That was the kind of people. These people did these things because they believed in a God that was greater than they are. I'm afraid that so often, I don't honor my God like that. Whew. He's so deserving, and I'm so undeserving. We must have another awakening. But if our Father is not pleased to give it, we can kiss this country goodbye. Amen. And that, I think, is our encouragement. Because what our God ordains is right, and holy His will abideth. I want us to conclude with Isaiah 64. And the cry of desperation. Isaiah cries out that the Lord would tear open the heavens and make an appearance on earth. He was pleading with the Lord. Isaiah pleads for Jehovah to come down. Verse 2, he said that it would be like a melting and boiling waters causing nations to tremble at your presence. Lord, if you come, it will so change everything. It would be like making mountains melt like wax. J- Jehovah has come down before, so he could plead with him to do it again. We can plead with him to do again what he has done before. Verse 3, when thou didst terrible things or astonishing things, which we looked not for, we weren't looking for them, and you came down, and the mountains flowed down at your presence. Everything was in obeisance to you. You were the center. You were the one glorified. You were the one honored. His coming down was previously used in describing Jehovah's coming down to fight for Zion in chapter 31 of Isaiah and verse 4. David used this same language when he wrote that the Lord bowed the heaven, that he would bow the heavens and come down in Psalm 18:9. The mountains caused to flow down at the presence of the Lord. A flowing produced as when fire melts, as when fire heats and causes water to boil over. We must remember our God is a consuming fire. Isaiah says that this act of Jehovah would make his name known to the adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence, thus making mountains and nations to tremble at the presence of the Lord to acknowledge his supreme majesty. To love our God, what would it be like to walk down the streets of Birmingham and all the folks there wanting to glorify God and honor him in whatever they do? Isaiah asserts that men have a poor track record with the Lord. They started at the beginning of the world with the fall. The effect is that men, in verse 4, have not heard, have not perceived or understood, have no sight, for they have lost their faculties in the fall, and only God can give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Men are deaf and blind toward the word of God in a natural state. However, the Lord acts in behalf of those that wait for him, he says. Those who practice righteousness meet the Lord. But there is a problem, Isaiah said. Lord, we've sinned. That's a problem, we know. We have sinned. In those is continuance, we shall be saved. There is prospect with such a God to be saved. In verses 6 and 7, Isaiah gives an analysis of sin. It's a confession. We all are as an unclean thing. We're like lepers. We're untouchable. We must cry out. We must admit, and they are admitting, Isaiah is saying, we are like an unclean thing. Our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We fade or fall off as a leaf. Another evidence of the fall, the blighting effects of sin and death's results, typical of sin, which separates man from the source of life, causing the withering effect. Our iniquities are like the wind that blows us away. The total instability of the life of one that is ruled by sin. Christ was bruised, though, for our iniquities. He has made a way. He has made a way for sinners. No one calls on the name of the Lord, verse 7. Nothing of humanity stirs us to do so. Man is dead in sin. Men are delivered into the power of their sins. That's what Romans 1 is explaining. and verse 28 especially. Our sin alienates us from God. Verse 7 also says, "For you have hid your face from us and consumed us because of our iniquities." We are under judgment apart from redemption. The Lord's face is not turned toward us. That is, the gracious presence of God has been withdrawn. He said that the Lord was in his holy habitation. Isaiah gives a plea in verse 8. "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We're the clay. You're a potter. We're all the work of your hand. We are the Lord's only by creation and redemption and preservation," I guess we could say. God is sovereign, and he alone can take clay and make something of use out of it, something glorious out of it. We are not our own if we be in Christ. Our Father, they kept appealing to him, our Father. You're our Father. You're not their Father, but you're our Father. I want to conclude by just, and I hope you will read all these chapters in the rest of Isaiah here, but I want to take you to Isaiah 65 for a moment. Verses beginning with verse 17. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind." Now our God is victorious. He will have the victory. His people will have the victory. We cry out for our day and our time and our country. We must remember our God is a big God. And all things are within his scope of his power and his change. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Oh, when this time comes, it will be grand indeed. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as in the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. Oh, that prayer. Seems like that prayer that is being prayed here in chapter 63 and 64. There seems to be some wonderful things that God is about. "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. I'll be a step ahead of them all the time. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear." He knows before we say what we're going to say anyhow. He just wants us to say it. He wants us to have it in our minds and in our hearts toward him. "And the wolf and the lamb shall feed together." A reversal of the curse. "And the lion shall eat straw like a bullock. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord." I have probably bitten off a whole lot more than I can chew in this message. But I want to draw your attention to a few verses in the final chapter of Isaiah. Verse 10 through 12. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. The language of a mother caring for her child on the breast. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. Verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Things are going to change on this earth one of these days. And the King of Glory will be presented and honored, and every knee will bow to him. Verse 22 and the remainder. And as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. He said, they all come to worship, and then they're all going to be able to see those that have rejected me, that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring unto all flesh. Are you in Christ? Do you have the glorious prospects that Isaiah is talking about? Are your sins forgiven? Has the blood of Jesus Christ, has the work of Christ been realized in your life? Have you recognized? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you renounced your sin and cast yourself upon him totally as your only hope and salvation? He is. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. He has never turned away an humbled sinner that has come to him for mercy. Why don't you call upon him right now where you sit to be your king, to be your Lord, to be your Savior? Save you from your vile sins against such a holy God. Thank you, Lord, for your grace through Christ your Son. All glory be to you, O God, forever. Amen.